Well, due to our monthly time around the Lord's table, as you can tell, we're going to have a little bit shorter of a message this morning. But with the time we have, I want to return to our study of 1 Corinthians 13. If you have your Bibles, please turn them open to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. I want to return to where we left off last week. And what I found was that after speaking with a handful of people, I found out that some of you were tracking with me last week, and you understood what I was my line of reasoning on this passage. Others of you had a more difficult time following at least parts of it. And I think a reason for that, one of the reasons for that, beyond the technical language or beyond my perhaps kind of not going straight to a point or something like that, part of the issue was that you've never considered different views of one of the scripture verses that we looked at last week, especially with regard to the word translated perfect in virtually most all English Bibles in verse 10. That was especially challenging. And so I hope this morning to clarify this a little bit more and then finish out the chapter. That's my goal. In order to provide a more clear presentation of these verses, I went in and I went back and I listened to my own sermon this past week. And I took the note page that I gave you all last week and I went through it and I filled it out with notes the way that I would have hoped you had filled it out if you were tracking with me last week. And so this morning you have a rather full and complete set of notes. The first page is especially what I was filling out. The second page and the third page gives a lot more detail that we're not going to get into all of it this morning, but I have it for you if you'd like to look into it more deeply. In terms of this series that I've entitled Your Ministry in Christ Church, this particular matter with regard to the cessation of miraculous gifts and the identification of the perfect, that may or may not be something of importance to you. In fact, it may be indifferent to you. You may be indifferent to whether or not someone believes differently from you or not regarding miraculous gifts operating in the church today. You might be unconcerned of being able to defend your beliefs from Scripture. Perhaps some of you, your experiences with our charismatic or our Pentecostal brethren have been sufficient to lead you to be able to respectfully disagree with them without feeling the need to even explain yourself from Scripture, explain your views from Scripture. However, in terms of what you do believe regarding the miraculous gifts having ceased, if you do believe they've ceased at some time in the past, then this passage we are looking at should at least inform your understanding in this area. And I was trying to help explain that last week from the text, and I realized we went down really deep, and then some of you I left down there, and you just drowned at the bottom of the theological discovery. So I want to bring you up from the dead here this morning, if we can, and try to take you through some notes. Something that I discovered over the last week, however, is that I believe some of you have probably never come to realize a little bit of inconsistency in terms of what you say you believe about cessationism and how you would actually explain that from Scripture, especially with regard to verse 10, how you understand that verse. And I think this passage especially forces us who do take a cessationist understanding of the gifts that they have ceased, that they ceased sometime in the past, that what we believe and how to explain it, in that belief in, from the Bible. This passage forces us to that end. And I, by the way, on your second page, I've given you definitions of cessationist and continuationist. I've said it from the pulpit multiple times, but you have it in writing in front of you. If you want to just take a quick look, you'll see how that, just some real simple definitions of that. So, lots of details in the passage this morning. What I want to do here is I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. Let's read again 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13. And we want to get through this morning in the time we do have. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. I'm doing that on purpose because I believe it translates the word in verse 10 more accurately, in a better way. So you will see the difference when we get to verse 10. The verses say this: love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. You may be seated. Now remember that in chapter 13, Paul has first demonstrated the necessity of love in the exercise of spiritual gifts in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 through 8, he explained how love behaves. He extols the virtues of love and what it is and what it does and so forth. Finally, in verse 8, he turns his attention to the superiority of love over spiritual gifts, which is why the theme that we are considering for these final six verses is to provide three reasons why spiritual gifts are inferior to Christian love. So you'll never lose sight of the importance of Christian love in the center of your ministries. So what I want to do for the next few minutes of our time is, with your Bible in one hand and your note page in the other, I want to review verses 8 through 10 with the notes that you have. And then we'll finish looking at verses 11 to 13 as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning. First of all, in verse 8, notice that there are three gifts mentioned and two words mentioned to explain their faith. Three gifts: prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. They are all spiritual gifts. They were all miraculous gifts. Not just common knowledge, not just prophecy without a divine revelation, but these are three spiritual gifts. Two important words are used to explain the fate of those three gifts. Two of them would be done away. They would be done away. The New Revised Standard Version translates it as come to an end. Come to an end. Done away. The word means to render something inoperative. Prophecies and knowledge would be done away with at a point in time. Tongues, on the other hand, would cease. The word simply means to stop. Just like we think of when we think of cease, it means to stop. That's verse 8. Verse 9 then goes on, and it takes two of those gifts, knowledge and prophecies, and it stresses that they were partial in their contribution to the life of the church. Verse 9. Both these gifts were exercised, it says, in part. In part. That is, they were incomplete. They were necessarily of limited value for the church. So in verse 10, make this connection. In verse 10, when it talks about the partial or the in part will be done away, what is it referring to? Talk to me. What is it referring to? Gifts of prophecy and knowledge is what will be done away. You got that connection? We want to make sure we get that. Now, here's the key question. Back to your note page. The third point under this first point being the gifts are temporary in their duration. A, gifts were intended to be temporary in the life of the church. B, gifts were partial in their contribution to the life of the church. Verse 9. Now C, gifts would be done away with at the arrival of the perfect. This is verse 10. The key question that we were trying to dig into last week is, how are we to translate and interpret the word perfect? And then subsequently, what does that mean for a cessationist or a non-cessationist view? Now, there are three translations in the English that lead to three different views. And I've given you much more detail of this on the reverse side of your notes, but let me sum it up here on the front side. First of all, you could translate that English word as perfect, as almost, I would bet, almost every one of your English Bibles does. You could translate it as perfect. If you do, that leads to the understanding of something happening in the distant future after Christ returns, either the rapture, Christ's second coming, the eternal state, something along that lines. Most translations have translated the word as perfect, which is most unfortunate as far as I'm concerned, because that's not a common way that Paul uses that word. A second English translation would be the word mature. Mature. That's better. But that would lead you to understand the point at which the church arrived at a mature state. That would be the most reasonable view to understand if we translate the English word as mature. And the Greek word is teleion. You'll see that on the reverse side in the details of your notes. Maturity in the sense, the church arrived at maturity in the sense of a completed canon, the scriptures were complete, the apostles fulfilled their ministry, and so on and so forth. And there are some verses there that I've given you that use the word in that sense, and even translate it as with the word mature. A third way to translate this English word is the way the NRSV translates it, what I just read to you from the New Revised Standard Version. And that English translation would be complete. And that would lead to the understanding of, most logically, a completed New Testament canon. Now, on the back side, if you look at the options, I've given you two pages, basically, of looking at those three options in more detail. We don't have time this morning to go through them, and at some point I want to take my professor hat off and put a preaching hat back on. So I'm not going to go into the details of that. But if you follow those through, you will find that if you take view one, the perfect, it will allow you to either take a cessationist or a non-cessationist position. I've given you the cessationist who hold to the perfect. And if you wanted to look into more detail, you could look at their commentaries and so forth and find out how they arrive at that. Basically, a cessationist who takes the perfect has to either understand the miraculous gifts as non-miraculous, or that they were done away with apart from the coming of the perfect. Okay? A non-cessationist, on the other hand, someone who believes the gifts are continuing through today, would take it as perfect, take the gifts as miraculous, and the result is that the gifts are continuing today. Hence our charismatic brethren, Foursquare churches, our Pentecostal brethren, they all would take that view, that the miraculous gifts are still happening today, they continue until Jesus comes again, or sometime after that. That's the first view, perfect. The second two views drive you to a cessationist viewpoint. If you take the English translation to be mature, leading to a mature church, it will necessarily drive you to understand that has happened in the past, and the gifts of knowledge and prophecy have ceased in the past. Same with the complete. If the complete is the completed New Testament canon, it will naturally drive you to understand that has happened in the past, because we have our completed New Testament, and therefore the gifts, prophecies, and knowledge, the miraculous gifts, all ceased in the distant past. Okay, let's move on now. Why do I take the completed canon view? Look at point two under letter C, that the gifts would be done away with. There's three reasons why I favor the completed canon view, and I want you to understand this. The first is that the partial, which again refers to the gifts in verse 9, the partial is most reasonably replaced by the complete. Partial is most reasonably replaced by the complete, not by the mature, not by the perfect. Perfect has a qualitative idea. If I say someone is perfect, what am I talking about? The quality of perfection. If I say that guy is a perfect husband, you don't think in terms of, well, he's kind of quantitatively got there. You think in terms of he's arrived, he's perfect. It's a qualitative idea. If I say something is complete, however, it is quantitative. It is done. It is complete. And so the idea of this word, partial, it has a quantitative aspect to it. And that is a far better contrast or completion of the partial. So the partial refers to the gifts that are exercised in part, and it's most reasonably replaced by that which is complete. That would be the New Testament canon. Letter B, God's completed revelation in the New Testament is the most reasonable contrast to the gifts of prophecy and knowledge in verse 9. So not only is the partial complete idea there, but there's the fact that prophecies and knowledge are dealing with revelation from God, what God revealed. The New Testament also deals with revelation from God, only it's complete. Nothing else needs to be added to our New Testament canon. It is complete. That's another reason I take that view. And finally, the sudden appearance of a reference to Christ, or to after Christ returns, though that is possible, is not expected in the context. In other words, I would suggest that those who all of a sudden see Christ coming again in this passage are thrusting that into the passage because of their understanding of the word perfect. And they are not, instead of letting the Greek language speak for what it can speak for, the different ideas there, they've grabbed onto one idea, the idea of the perfect, which most English translations have grabbed onto. And they are saying that, well, it has to refer to the return of Christ. And yet, that is thrusting something into the context that is not necessarily in the context. And we'll talk more about that as we go through the rest of this. So those are the reasons I take the completed canon view, at least some of the key reasons. And so the first point here in verses 8 to 10 is that the gifts are temporary in their duration. They were intended to be temporary in the life of the church. They were partial in their contribution to the life of the church. They could never give the fullness of God's revelation. And they would be done away with at the arrival of the perfect, or the teleion, better translated, complete. Now, let's go on to verse 11, because Paul backs us up with two illustrations to help explain this. The gifts, letter 2, the gifts belong to a time prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. The gifts belong to a time prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. The illustration of childhood progressing to adulthood confirms this. In verse 11, look again. The illustration Paul gives is a very familiar one. We understand this. We get this. He puts himself into it personally, perhaps to keep that personal touch in place, just like in verses 1 to 3. Children, we understand, they speak, they hold opinions, they think through things in a very childlike way. It's a very vivid analogy. We get that. And yet as adults, children grow to maturity. And both their speaking and their thinking become adult-like as their childish ways are done away with. They're put away. The same word which is used in verses 8 and 10. Again, it's done away with. Since Paul is speaking personally, he asserts, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Men act like men, not children. Paul determined to put away childish things upon becoming a man. Well, there's obviously nothing wrong with a child acting like a child, right? Most of us want to see our children enjoy being children as long as they can. They're children. However, for an adult to act like a child is another matter. That is very unbecoming of an adult. They often heard rebuke from one adult to another that you're acting like a child. It's a rebuke. It's an insult because we understand it implies immaturity. Well, the point of the illustration here shows that the partial revelation provided for in the temporary gifts of prophecy and knowledge, which is again comparable to childhood, was inferior to the superior completed revelation of God. And while this illustration also nicely supports the second view I mentioned, the idea of the teleion referring to a mature church, that it would reach relative maturity at a certain point, it simply is understood as the completion of God's revelation in the New Testament. It's illustrating that idea. Scriptures being completed would signal a fully grown-up stage in which the incomplete is now put away. The incomplete prophecies and knowledge are put away. The completed New Testament has arrived. While this did contribute to the further maturity of the church, the difference between the time before the New Testament was complete and afterward is reflected in that childhood to adulthood analogy. Paul then in verse 12 gives two more illustrations to again drive this point home. Further support for this difference between the time before and after the New Testament was complete. That is, the completion of knowledge confirms this. Look at verse 12. He writes there in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." Again, when the church depended on partial prophecies and partial knowledge, it was always on guard for whether or not it was receiving the truth, whether those prophecies were true or false, whether the knowledge was accurate. Just like looking into an ancient mirror to see your reflection. With the writings of the New Testament, however, we never have to question either the prophecies or the knowledge. We are assured that what we read in our New Testament is absolutely true and accurate and trustworthy. We don't have to test. When I read the scripture, you don't ever have to test, well, is that really the word of God? I just read it to you. The only thing you're listening for, like the Bereans, is the idea of whether or not I am faithfully explaining the scriptures to you. And that's another issue. But the word of God is the word of God. And then as we interpret it, if we interpret it accurately, then we are communicating the word of God accurately. Again, when the church depended on partial prophecies and knowledge, it was always guessing. It was always having to test them to see if it was accurate. The next illustration then draws on a first century mirror. And it's interesting because Corinth was renowned for their mirrors. It was famous. The city of Corinth was famous for their mirrors. The illustration is admittedly a little bit foreign to us because when we think of a mirror, we see a perfect reflection of ourselves, right? We look in the mirror and unless that mirror is dirty or it's one of those funny mirrors at the fair, you know, where you look and you're all this sort of... If it's a regular mirror, you look in that mirror and what you see is what you get. Okay, if you got a big zit here, teenagers, that mirror is going to reveal it to you. If you take your shirt off, guys, and your belly's hanging over, no hiding it. Okay, it's the way what it is what it is. All right, the mirror is exactly a perfect reflection. That's not what mirrors were like in the first century. They weren't like that. They didn't perfectly reflect the image of the one looking in. Mirrors were made of polished metal, and it would give a distorted reflection of the person. It'd be looking into a mirror. The word translated dimly in some translations. It is literally the idea of a puzzle or dark saying or riddle. The word is, listen to this Greek word, it's enigmati, enigmati. Does that sound like something? Exactly. It's where we get our English word enigma from, enigma. It means something difficult to understand. It requires special acumen to figure it out. The point is that this is how the Corinthians understood divine revelation at the time of Paul's writing this letter, as though looking into a mirror, darkly, distorted. They could not just open up a completed New Testament like we do and find God's perfect word with the Spirit's help. They could not just have the floodlight of God's truth shine upon them like we do. But they saw instead as in a distorted mirror. But there would come a day when they would see face to face. Now, if you're like most New Testament Christians today, that phrase automatically conjures up the day that we will meet our blessed Savior and be in His presence face to face. We just, our minds just automatically go there, probably in part because we've heard that language used so much through the years. We relish the thought of seeing Jesus Christ face to face. I mean, there's no greater hope, there's no greater moment I can imagine than seeing my Savior, knowing He loves me, He died for me, He chose me, He took me to be with Him. There's no greater moment than that I can imagine. Can you? I mean, nothing can even compare with the idea of seeing Jesus face to face. However, To derive that great hope from this verse is eisegesis at best. That is, it is reading into the text at this point. And perhaps it might even be a great mistake for the understanding of this verse. Again, is it possible it's correct? It's possible, but you have to read it into this verse. The view which understands the perfect as the eternal state, however, depends on reading this hope into this verse. And yet I do not believe that that is necessarily the best way to understand it. You say, well then how else do you understand it? If it's not talking about seeing Jesus face to face and we can't assume that's it, well, what else? Well, first, recognize that the New Testament does not ever speak of or use this kind of language of face to face to indicate when we will see Jesus in His glory or God the Father. It doesn't use that kind of language. That's not to say we won't see our Savior. On the contrary, we certainly will. Again, we look forward to it. That's our hope. Revelation 22:4 does say, of the servants of the Lamb, they will serve Him and shall see His face. 1 John 3:2 asserts that we shall see Him just as He is. Normally, when the English translations, however, speak of face-to-face contact and appearances, It is speaking of people seeing someone face to face. 2 John 12, 3 John 14 are two examples, although the Greek is different. There it's literally mouth to mouth. It's different in the language. Here it is face to face. But the second illustration of the mirror breaks down if we take it as seeing Jesus face to face. Because when you look in a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself. You don't see Jesus. When you look in a mirror and see face to face, you see yourself face to face. And so face to face is simply a way of describing a more clear view of sight, the way that others see us. In ancient times, think about this, if you didn't have that perfect mirror that we have today, in ancient times, others would have seen your face more clearly than you see yourself. And it would result in a better perception of you than you have of yourself. So Paul says, now we see in the mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. The point of the illustration in this case then is that just as others presently had a more clear perception of their fellow Corinthians during the time of prophecies and knowledge, so would they have that same clear sight in the future regarding God's revelation. Clear sight. While that future could have the return of Christ in view, the completed revelation of God seems to provide the better counterpart for the partial prophecies and knowledge. And the same could also be said with the rest of verse 12 regarding true knowledge. At the time of Paul's writing, he had to admit, I know in part. Again, he was acknowledging his partial knowledge in relationship to the incomplete nature of the revelation given in prophecies and knowledge. It was partial. I know in part. Prophecies and knowledge I only have in part. But there would come a time in the future when he would know fully, just as I also have been fully known, he says. The question is, known by who? Known by who? Most commentators automatically read God into the verse at this point. The New Living Translation actually takes liberty and inserts the name of God into the text. None of us, again, can deny that God knows us to that degree, that God does know us fully. We're not denying the truth of that truth. What I'm suggesting is that that's not what this is saying at this point. Once again, the implication of full and complete knowledge in the future could just as well refer to the completed revelation and the reality that this New Testament record would provide for the knowledge of God. And yet, as with the concept of face-to-face, this also must be presumed upon in the passage. Because Paul never states that it is God who knows him fully, and he would know fully just as he has been fully known. He doesn't say it's God here, that he's been fully known by God. Who fully knows somebody at that point when it's just a mirror, and you're looking at a mirror, and it's dark and it's dim? The difference between that and face-to-face is the difference between someone knowing you partly and someone knowing you fully. Someone looks at you, they would have more full, precise knowledge of you. Now, the objection is made that, well, Paul could not have possibly have this in view. He couldn't possibly have a completed New Testament in view. He couldn't have known there would be a New Testament canon someday. However, in light of the Old Testament canon being in place, is it too far a stretch to believe that he may have suspected that his own Spirit-inspired writings would one day be combined with Peter or John or the other apostles and be brought into a completed New Testament canon also? Larry Pettigrew responds to this objection in his book, The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he states this. He says, quote, how else would the apostle explain that one day there would be a completed prophetic volume that would supplant all the partial prophecies that had been given? Surely he would have to follow the law of apperception, going from the known to the unknown. What they knew was that there was presently partial prophecies. From there, Paul explains that one day in the future there would be a completed prophecy, which we call the New Testament. What other words could Paul have used to make this explanation clearer? Canon was not used for the scriptures until a couple hundred years later. And to use the term covenant or testament would not have clarified the matter. The best way to explain the idea of what we call the New Testament canon would be completed prophecy, which is what the apostle did. Interpreting the completed as the New Testament is still the most natural and logical explanation of the passage, far better than trying to introduce the rapture, second coming, death, or eternal state into the interpretation, end quote. I think that's a valid way of understanding that. Furthermore, for someone who protests, well, you know, nobody would ever think of up that idea. No one would ever think of that from reading this passage in their English Bible. They wouldn't come up with that view. And I would have to say, well, this response is, well, yeah, that's probably true. Especially because all the English versions use the word perfect. They only give you really one idea. They're limited in their understanding of vocabulary, of culture, and how that influences our understanding of the New Testament. Not to mention all the passages in the Old Testament about seeing God face to face in that idea. But think about Gentile Christians in Corinth, a city renowned for their mirrors. Mirrors that gave an imperfect reflection of the person looking into it. For them to see face to face would most naturally conjure up thoughts of seeing themselves the way they see another person, compared to the way they saw themselves in a dark mirror. Furthermore, the assertion that Paul has been fully known in the present, keeping with the mirror analogy, again, most reasonably points to being known by others who see him more completely. The word fully is not a necessary way to translate this word, by the way. If you look at the New King James or the King James, you're using one of those versions, they leave off the word fully. It's just being known. Again, while I'm not dogmatically asserting that it's impossible Paul had our future hope in heaven in mind at this point, it's possible. That's a possible view. I'm simply suggesting that it's less likely than this normal way that first century people related to each other and would understand these illustrations. Again, the difficulty in understanding this is brought out here. When the New Testament was complete, however, Paul anticipated a more precise knowledge of God than he currently had. So first of all, with regard to spiritual gifts being inferior to love, the gifts are temporary in their duration. The gifts belong to a time prior to the completed New Testament canon. And the last point to make is that the gifts do not continue into eternity. The final word on love provides a restatement of the main point by means of a contrast. Notice that it tells us there that, and now, faith, hope, and love, or but now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. What's the point? Well, there's three virtues, faith, hope, and love. They are greater than spiritual gifts. They remain throughout the church age in contrast to the gifts noted. The temporal marker now and the verb remains both refer to this present age. However, unlike faith and hope, love will continue into eternity. And so love is greater than faith and hope. It remains into eternity. Now, it's not specifically stated here. We may presume that since love is the driving force for both faith and hope in verse 7, and since love will evidently continue forever, then the greatness of love seems indisputable. Whereas this cannot be said of faith or of hope. Faith and hope will come to an end at the time that we finally go to be with the Lord. And you can look at 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 8, which I've given you in your notes. Love, however, must be our continual pursuit. The greatest of these is love. And it needs to be our pursuit both in the exercise of spiritual gifts or ministries as well as in the Christian life in general. Love must be present, beloved, in all our ministries. This chapter is a constant reminder of the superiority of love in all of the Christian life, but in particular in the context in relation to the exercise of spiritual gifts. Our love should not be mere lip service or warm feelings toward others, but tangible expressions of Christian living that evidences the work of the Spirit in our lives. But we're going to prepare right now for time in the Lord's around the Lord's table, is we're reminded of how important love also is in our participation of it. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing a song, and we're going to have some time at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the New Testament. Thank you for the completed revelation we have, that we can never add to it, that it's completely reliable and trustworthy, that it gives us all that we need to know about who you are, God. And we are even told that your word will last forever. We thank you, God, for Scripture. We thank you for your Spirit who works in our hearts to help us to understand Scripture and apply it in our lives. Help us to be faithful. Father, give us wisdom and understanding, not only of this text, but all of the Bible as we seek to understand it more fully, recognizing it is the Word of God, and we want to be faithful in our study, in our application of it as well. We thank you now for our time. We pray that as we gather around your table, it would be a rich time, blessed of you, as we think again of our Lord Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.